grace as we continue to study in the book of James and his hard book of hard times. And prepare us for what you have for us coming in the future. We just give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you went shopping on Black Friday? You remember Black Friday, the day after Thanksgiving? So we got one person who went shopping on Black Friday. That's pretty good. That's better than I thought. I thought there would be more of us. I was going over, thinking about Black Friday and thinking of some headlines over the last few years related to Black Friday. You know, man stabs coworker at Costco. on Black Friday over something, or shopper brawl breaks out over Barbie dolls at Walmart. There's one store in New England last year, I think it was, that there was 200 people in the store. They totally ran out of everything, and 200 people wouldn't leave the store. And there was nothing left, I remember one headline that was, says, "Cops pry women off TVs." And how many of you remember Ruth Buzzi from Laugh-In? Some of you remember, some of you, the younger ones don't remember that. But she had a line several years ago that said, "Only in America can you give your life trying to save $12 on a Christmas gift." Whoever said that Christmas was a wonderful time of year wasn't the holidays, wasn't thinking of Black Friday the day after that, and all the stuff that can do. And all of that sort of introduced this next passage in James. And I want us to make sure we get an idea of what James is about. Because I started talking about it as a handbook for hard times when he says, consider it all pure joy, my friends, when you encounter various kinds of trials and all of those kinds of things, and how that perseverance, what it does for us. And then he went into wisdom and how we have to, have joy for attitude, wisdom for action. And then we come to the next paragraph. And it seems like he turns another corner. And what I want us to understand is he's really sort of introducing all the things he's going to talk about in the book and in his letter. And so what he talks about next, of all things, is money. So how do we get from consider it all pure joy, my brother, when you incur, have various kinds of trials, to if any of you ask wisdom, ask God, because you have the right attitude in joy, now you have to have the wisdom to take the right actions, and the next topic under hard times is money? It's sort of a weird turn, isn't it? And most of the time, I was thinking about this, what we call this, what money can't do. Now, what money can't do, what comes to your mind? Well, usually it's money can't buy happiness, right? It can't buy love. We think of what it can't do. But you pretty much need money to stay alive. It's an everyday reality. You got to play, like people say, money can't buy happiness, but it sure makes misery easier. I'm not sure about that. But we need money to stay alive. We have, the mortgages and food and rent and clothes and all the stuff. We can't use it to buy happiness, but we can't live without it. So which raises the question, and we talked about this before when we were doing the whole series on money, and we're not doing that. We're just touching on these things in James. But that question is, particularly after the craziness of this last week, how rich are you? Do you consider yourself wealthy? Very few of us would say, "Yeah, I'm rich." We might get spiritualize everything. I'm rich in the Lord, slap them upside the head, That's not what we're talking about, And don't spiritualize this. We're talking about money, and that's it. And there's a great website called the Global Rich List. And it basically compares incomes with around the world and everything and sort of helps you see it in perspective. They basically said that we're pretty rich compared to everybody else in the world. They said the average income in I think they used a town in Texas, Fort Worth, is $58,000. That was the average income in Fort Worth. $58,000. That put them in the top 2%
of the world.
The whole rest of the world, that was the top 2%. Think about it. That means if you make $58,000 this year, you made more than 99. Actually, it wasn't even 2%. It was like almost a fraction of 1%. Because you're richer than 99.8% of the rest of the world. And that's pretty powerful. You know, okay, what does that mean? It means that 34% of the world lives on $2 a day or less. That if you made $40,000, you're in the upper 6%. If you made $20,000, you're in the upper 4%. If you made $10,000, you know, you're still in the upper 16%. It's, you know, $10,000 isn't much money. You can hardly live on that today. I mean, 22% of the world lives on $1.25 a day. $1.25. 34% on $2 a day. Then you can't even buy a cup of coffee for $2. You know, that's the total income for so much of the world. You know, and you know, when you talk about extreme poverty, we have poverty in our country, but less than 1% of the poverty in our country qualifies as the extreme poverty of the rest of the world. So I ask this question, how rich are we? You know, when you leave here, if you go get in a car, and you sit in your car and you pull out your phone and you call somebody, and then you drive home, then you're richer than most people in the world who don't have and can't do any of that. See? We need to understand some perspective. And I was thinking about this, and it's like, I started researching. I found this great article, and particularly when I was thinking about this week, you know, I'm not going to ask you if you bought a Powerball ticket. Oh, you just think about that. You know, $1.5 billion. Most of us, if you gave us $1,000, we would be happy. You know, what are you going to do with that, you know? And, you know, I'll give it away. Well, that's right. But if you ain't giving your money away now, you won't then. You know, it's an attitude of the heart. And most of the people are pretty generous. Most of the people I heard say that would do that because they're already generous, you know. But that's the idea. But there was a study by Lynn Paramore called The Seven Weird Things Money Does to Your Brain. Now, I like this. So before we get into this, I'm going to share this, you know. She cites seven examples. Number one, money kills empathy. You know, when you have a lot of money, particularly when you haven't before, it usually tends not to make you more generous, but makes you less generous. And that when you have money, it becomes so ingrained in you that losing money hurts, literally and physically hurts. It affects you so deeply. And that the more money you have, there is a ratio thing. The more money you have, the fewer ethics you have. Okay? More money you have, the less you think the law applies to you. In fact, we were when Wayne and I took the safety course and took the civilian emergency training course, whatever it was, CERT course. They were up there talking about things, and we were talking about traffic accidents, and the firemen were up there. And you know, those guys were very blatant. He says, yeah, traffic laws. You know, traffic laws aren't for the rich, because they don't care. They pay the tickets. They don't care. You know, so they just blatant. You know, just, he says, fewer ethics. More money, fewer ethics. And the more money you make, the more you think about money, the more it becomes the ever-present reality for you. And that men do a lot of weird things when they have money. That men, you know, and literally what she said, with men with a lot of testosterone, do weird things with money. I mean, we would rather see a rival lose than sometimes to win ourselves. You know, it's a little crazy. And that then what happens is the brain begins to change and we begin to see things differently. And how we look at, the brain reacts differently to credit than cash. That's why you get all those phone calls. How many of you get a lot of phone calls and people are going to sell you something over the phone, particularly on credit? They do that because people do that. And if you want to have a good policy, financial policy, You know, I get people to hang up on me real easy. He says, you know, I really appreciate your services and your product, but I never buy anything over the phone. You know, and then you get the fact that the wealthy then become perceived. Think of our culture in the last few years. The wealthy get perceived as evildoers. Instead of trying to create a system where everybody can have a chance to make a living and do well, we attack those. In fact, I was going through the channel and I found this clip, and it was one of the, this is my right side, this is my left side, one of the candidates on this side. His campaign slogan was, we'll attack those billionaires. Money does weird things to you, okay? Why does he do this? Why does James go here? Consider it all joy, my brother, when you encounter various kinds of trials. Because it's going to do something. And if you lack wisdom, ask for it. God's going to give you wisdom. He wants you to be wise and make the right actions. And the next thing is money. Why, in a handbook on hard times, does he go here? Well, let me ask this question. How many of you have ever been or are going through a hard time because of a lack of money? Oh, James. So you ask for wisdom, and the first thing God says is, dude, count your cash. How you doing? First thing God does is take him there. Wow. So against that backdrop, we have to realize James is preaching to the scattered church, mostly Jewish believers. The Gentiles are just now starting to come into the church. So it's mostly Jewish believers that have been scattered after the persecution in Jerusalem. They have left everything in Jerusalem. They left their families, they left their homes, they left their businesses, their livelihoods to scatter away from the persecution. Most of them are living in extreme poverty wherever they've ended up. And it's exactly what Jesus predicted in Matthew 11:5 when he said the mark of the kingdom would be the poor have good news preached to them. So the vast majority of the people that James is addressing are living in extreme poverty as refugees, escaping persecution. It begins to make a little sense, doesn't it? He's going to write about how to go through hard times and how to have the right attitude and how to have the wisdom to make the right decision, because he realizes these people are living, they're living as in extreme poverty as refugees wherever they are, and they need to know that God has some things to say about this. Now, what he says a couple of basic things in this passage, and he's going to talk about it more specifically and exactly and precisely some things later in the book, and we're not going to get into that till we get there, but he does have some things that he says. And he has a word for the poor, and he has a word for the rich. Just to introduce this idea of talking about this and the fact that that's where they were, that their hard times were at least partially, if not largely, economic. Isn't that true? They had undergone persecution, but they had left the persecution. They weren't being persecuted where they were, but now they had nothing. And we're starting over. So hard times, this is where hard times take place. See? Now it begins to make sense. So he has a word of God. He has a word for the poor and a word for the rich. Word for the poor. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. Now this version says, let the brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position. And that's it. That's all he says to the poor. He has a lot more to say to the rich, but that's all he says to the poor. Other versions say, brothers and sisters who are poor should find satisfaction in their high status. Okay? believers who are poor should be glad that God considers them so important. Okay. Believers who are poor have something to boast about, for God has honored them. That's the New Living Translation. The Living Bible says, a Christian who doesn't amount to much in this world should be glad, for he is great in God's sight. Well, maybe that helps a little bit. But let me make this clear. What he is not saying is, if you are flat broke, rejoice that you lost your job or can't pay your mortgage or your children are starving. That's not what he's saying. Okay? I mean, it's obviously better if you have a job and are supplying and providing for your family. But he says, if you are a Christian, you have grounds for rejoicing even in the worst poverty. You have a reason to boast even when the world despises you. The world will look at you and say, you're a bum. God looks at you and says, this is my child. See? He's saying God sees you differently than the world. You understand what's happening here? Why he does this? Why he's only going to mention, he's going to say a word to the poor, a word to the rich, and he's going to move on. He's going to come back to it later. But why is this so important? Why is that? Because God doesn't keep score the way we do. We are impressed by people with money. We like the things that go with wealth. The bling, the flash, the trinkets, the toys, the fast cars, the big houses, the vacation homes, the jewelries, the jets, the bodyguards, the press coverage. I mean, if we didn't love that stuff, Hollywood would disappear. Right? If we didn't love celebrities, TMZ would go out of business. If we didn't secretly dream of being rich, casinos would disappear and the state lotteries would dry up. Even in the Christian world, we have this tendency to magnify people with money. You know? When celebrities become Christians, we sort of trot them out as trophies of grace. I'll tell you what, God isn't impressed by any of it. You know? The rich man and the poor man stand on equal ground, that the ground in front of the cross is level. God doesn't keep score the way we do. And it's not just that he doesn't keep score and look at people the way we do. I think one of the main reasons he puts this here is because we judge ourselves by that. We judge our worth by how much money we have or stuff we have and where we rank and where we see we fit in. We judge ourselves by the worldly definitions of success. And if we're not successful by the world standards, then we think less of ourselves. It becomes a whole issue with ourself as well. And God is going, no. I don't look at you that way. And if I, who made you, who love you, and who died for you, don't look at yourself that way, don't look at you that way, don't you dare look at yourself that way. See, God judges by a different standard. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. We serve a God who speaks and the universe springs to life. He speaks and the stars twinkle in the sky. He speaks and eagles fly. He speaks and the rabbits hop. He speaks and dolphins play in the water. He speaks and the mighty Rocky Mountains spring to life in the west. Believe me, he could care less if you're driving a Beamer. Do you think he's impressed that you live in a gated community? Do you think he's impressed that you played ball with Will Smith? Do you think he's impressed that you have Michael Jordan's phone number? Wrong answer. Now, let me go the other way. God doesn't hold it against you if you're a single mom barely making ends meet. He's not impressed. He's not embarrassed by you if you don't own a smartphone. You know? He won't kick you out because you live on the street. James says the poor should rejoice because they know the Lord. Their sins are forgiven. Remember, he's talking to Christians. And this is the context. This is the context we gets missed in this. He's not talking to the world. He's not talking to the lost. He's not talking to the poor around the world as if being poor is some kind of glorious thing and rich is some kind of evil thing. He is talking to his people, the church, and he's saying, if you're in that condition where that's your situation, really, remember, God doesn't judge people that way. You are my child. See? You are my child. And you should rejoice. If you don't have anything else to rejoice in, you can rejoice that you are my child, that you know the Lord, that your sins are forgiven, you have new life in Christ, you have God as a Father, and Jesus as a Lord, and the Holy Spirit inside of you. And we need to learn that truth. There are no second-class members of God's family. I mean, if you've got money, you've got a job and a place to live, enjoy the comforts, but don't be thinking that makes you special. What makes you special is the fact that God loves you and died for you on the cross. And that's where our identity is supposed to be. Likewise, if you're barely making it, and you're out of a job, and your family's a mess, and your health is bad, and you feel forgotten and alone, you got to remember this. Your present condition does not determine your final destination. God isn't judging you for heaven based on how you do here. You're not going to go through job evaluations every year where God looks at you and says, okay, how are you doing? If you don't measure up, then you know we're going to have to reduce your pay or we're going to have to... God doesn't do that. You know, we did that with our kids. I'm not going to go down that road. That would be too much fun. You know, our present condition does not determine our final destination. We all get to the same place by the grace and mercy of God. That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. He says, you can, even if you're, he says, and that's who he's writing to. That's his audience. Even if you're down there in that 0.02% that have nothing, he says, if you know the Lord, you have something to rejoice about. That's his word to the poor. Now, to the rich, he has a little bit more to say. Because there were probably, you know, statistically, there had to be a few people in the church that had money. You know, he says, and the rich, you know, and he's continuing the thought, you know, here he says, I like this version better. It says, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant and its blossom falls away and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Okay. This is going a long way to say, if you're poor, you have a tendency to look down on your life and your world and not see yourself as God should. And if you're rich, you have a tendency to see yourself as above it all and in lead or whatever. He says, both those attitudes are wrong. You know, so he's trying to lift these, he's trying to bring everybody on an equal playing field, that the money really doesn't matter, but attitude matters. And so he has that to say. And he says, because let's face it, money is a complicating factor in life. We may not admit it, but we sort of love money. We need it, and we want it, and sometimes we'll do almost anything too to get it. But money in itself is morally neutral, and yet it isn't neutral because it draws our attention, doesn't it? Draws our attention. Now look at this. Everybody's looking at the money. What? I'm grilled cheese? But I've done it before. I can hold the money and just talk, and everybody's watching that. Is the idiot going to drop the money? You know, or whatever we're thinking. We have a tendency, it gets our attention, it focuses it. It does all of that. But I'll tell you, that's just paper and ink. It's not even real. You see, money in itself is morally neutral. It's our attitude towards it and what we do with it that matters. He'll go on to say that we fight and we steal and kill and lie to get our hands on it.
I mean, that's just the awesome power that it has on us.
And then, but his point here is, as he gives the word to the poor, okay, man, you can't judge yourself. You gotta, you know, you should rejoice. You're just in the Lord. Just rejoice in the Lord. He says, then to them he says, you know, and you should rejoice in your low position, because the low position is where you're going to end up. You know, and that's the way it's going to be. Because we can, it's just basically you don't get to keep it. Because, you know, let's face it, you're going to die. You know, you work hard to have a little nest egg to protect you, and you build a little empire and a nicer home, and you get the cars you want and a third, and you have all the signs of financial success, and you go out to dinner on Wednesday, and Thursday morning you feel a little tightness in your chest. Visitation is Friday night from 5 to 8. Funeral service is Saturday at 10, followed by the graveside service, followed by a reception in the fellowship hall. Oh, man, he looks so natural. I mean, that happened on Friday. The lady gets up to talk about the guy that had passed away. And the guy that passed away had worked in the studios his whole life as a handyman. And he had a full-on ZZ Top beard down to his belt. Just this gray, you know, just almost bald, but just gray, you know. And she goes, "Doesn't he look good?" I'm sitting there, you know, going, "No, not really. He's dead." You know. I mean, that's the way she was, you know. And sometimes they say, well, you know, he's so good. He had all that. He had such a good life. He had all that money. Had is the operative word. You know. Now someone else has it. Maybe his kids, maybe his wife, maybe his business partners, or his creditors, or his enemies, or the hospital, you know. No one stays rich forever, because no one stays alive forever. There's an old sign, you know, he who dies with the most toys wins, is the stupidest thing you've ever heard, because you don't get to take any toys with you. You know? And that's James' whole point. That's his whole point, is he tries to lift these people up and get them to have a little pride in the Lord and not be so down on themselves because of their condition that they had no control over. He says to them, don't think of so much of yourself. You need to rejoice in the fact that we're all on the same field here. And that's his point. He says the rich man fades away, and he goes to the whole illustration. Just take a little time one day. Eternal Valley is a good place to do it. I like doing it back east where the cemeteries are older. There's a cemetery where my grandparents are buried on Ganderhook. That's the name of the road. And it's one of these little things where you have this little plain white church surrounded by a fence, and inside that fence is a graveyard. And every time I've gone back there, I've gone and visited, and not just because my grandparents and aunts and uncles, and we have probably 15 or 20 family members buried there, but because that graveyard, the first people were buried there during the Civil War. And you can, and they all have markers, big markers, you know, old school markers. And you can go around and look at them all. And there's a few that are bigger than, and the only way you can tell anybody had anything is that a few of the markers are bigger than others. But other than that, the same size plot. Nobody has more land than anybody else. And you can't tell. You can't tell. And I do that, you know, every once in a while at the Eternal Valley. I'll get in a new section I haven't been for a while, and I'll walk around and look at the gravestones. And you just walk through. You don't have to walk very far. You can just walk along one row and look down on one side of one row, and you're going to see people of all ethnic origins, all nationalities, all languages, all ages. See, death is totally indiscriminate. It is the complete equalizer. And so James is just going, hey, you're poor. Okay, that's your condition. But that's who you are, is who you are in Christ. And you need to see yourself the right way. He says, and if you're rich, fine. But don't think that makes you something special. Because in the end, we all get that same thing. Are there rich people buried in the cemetery? Yeah. Are there poor people there? Yeah. What do they have in common? They're both dead. Absolutely right.
There's no difference. That's the point he wants us to remember. Is in this world, some people are going to have money and some people aren't going to have money. That's the way it is. It's always going to be. There are always going to be some that have more money, some that don't. Some that don't have any money that find a way to make money. That's the way it is. And some people have money that find a way to lose money. That's always going to be a given. That's a reality in the world. But it's what we do with it. You go back over history, even the history of the church, it is the church that started most of the hospitals and orphanages and clinics and colleges and universities in our country and around the world. It's what we do with it. There are people that are very wealthy and very Christian and do wonderful things. You know, we've been watching football. You know, we're down to the playoffs and watching these games. The neatest part of this last few weeks is the fact that the night before they do the Super Bowl, they have the Pro NFL Honors Dinner. And I could care less over who makes the most passes or catches the most or tackles the most guys or whatever all the stupid little statistical things they do. But I probably watch that for one award. It's called the Walter Payton Award. Each team nominates one guy. And it's not about their football prowess. And almost unanimously, when you get to their stories, every one of those guys is a Christian. They suddenly find themselves making millions of dollars. And while they still may have a big home and lots of cars and all the trappings, they've got this foundation and this foundation and this charity that they are founded, they are funding to help meet the needs of people in their home communities and what they're doing with it. That's what counts. See, that's what counts. That's what James said. That's what counts. You know, Jeremiah 9. I mean, you don't think this is anything new in the New Testament? Jeremiah 9, 22-24 says, "Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, nor the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me." It's all about knowing the Lord. That we're to rejoice that we know the Lord, whatever our situation is, because our situation is fluid and changes. Because there's one thing that money can't buy. It not only can't buy you happiness, it can't buy you a place in heaven. What is that old story about the guy who was a Christian? He was very wealthy. He was a Christian. He did a lot of good things in his life, but he's negotiated with the Lord. Because when you die, you really can't take anything with you. And he had done so many good things in his life that he negotiated with the Lord, and the Lord said, "Well, you can take some with you." So he dies, and he could take one suitcase. And he shows up at the pearly gates, and Peter says, "Yeah, what do you have a suitcase for?" "Oh, God said I could bring my stuff with me." "Really?" You know, Peter gets on the, you know, calls God. "God, you know about this guy?" "Okay." And so Peter comes back and says, "Yeah, you can come on and you can bring it, but we're not used to having people bring stuff into heaven, so we have to examine it." And Peter, you know, opens up the suitcase and looks at it and goes, "Okay. So you brought pavement." "Pavement." "Yeah, heaven's streets are paved with gold." So it says, "You brought pavement?" You know? See, what means so much here doesn't mean anything there. See, your ATM card won't work in the Bank of Heaven. Doesn't work that way. See, what James is saying is, you know, I'm going to write you this letter, and it's all about how to get through hard times. He says, but I understand that a lot of your hard times have to do with your economic status and what you're going through. You know, whether it's your hard times as an individual, hard times as a family, hard times as a church, it's all those hard times are defined by the economy and where we are and all that kind of stuff that's going on. He says, I want you to understand. He says, I'm going to deal with that with you and I'm going to help you with that, but that's not the point. The point is that you know the Lord. You know, the point is that we get to heaven. Jesus looks at us and says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Now, Christmas. We just finished Christmas. Christmas is an awesome example of how God works. I mean, God's going to come into the world and save the world, and what does He do? He picks the most unlikely girl in the most unlikely corner of the earth and comes as a baby, born in a barn. Now, I was growing up, I always left the door open, and my dad would always say to me, "What, were you born in a barn?" Then I became a Christian as a teenager, and I resent to this day, one day as a Christian, I said, "No, but Jesus was."
that was really, really bad. You know? He arranged for his son to be born in that abject poverty. You see, the way Jesus shows up shows us how God does business. It's not about the King of Kings and Lord of Lords wasn't in a palace, born in a palace. He was born in a barn. See, none of that means anything to him. And he wants us to get to a point where, although we have to deal with it on a daily basis, and we, you know, we have to function and we have to deal with money on a daily basis, he realizes that it has a tendency to take over the drive of our life. And he says, no, no, no. He says, even in hard times, there's something else going on. Remember who you are and remember whose you are. When God wants to save the world, he starts in a manger. He says, don't despair because of your poverty and your poverty, and don't be proud because of your wealth. Be centered on the Lord. You want to get through hard times? There it is. You have to be centered on the Lord. So he says, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, my brothers. So you have the right attitude. Choose joy. Ask for wisdom if you need wisdom. He'll give you wisdom because you have to have wisdom to make the right decisions. And a lot of those decisions are going to deal with how you deal with money. When you think about it, he's not turning a corner at all. He's going down a logical path. Because that's where we have our hard times. That's what breaks up so many families, arguing about money. You know, I tell you what, I do a lot of funerals. That's what destroys family, when somebody has money and then somebody dies and then the family just rips itself apart on who can get what. It's so destructive. So he's saying, don't. He says, you live here, but you don't have to live there. You're going to have things. You're going to deal with money. But make sure you own it, and it doesn't own you. And he's going to move on as he goes through this first chapter introducing subjects. And he's going to come back to this later in the book and get a little more specific about things, about all of these things. But he just starts off right here. Here it is. If you're down here, rejoice in the Lord. If you're up here, rejoice in the Lord, because the Lord is the great equalizer. It's not what you have or don't have that matters. It's what you do with who you are. Your attitude and your actions. And on what? That's the thing about James. That's the scary thing about James. Is it always comes down to attitude and actions. Because you can talk till the cows come home, but it's what you do that verifies who you are. It's what you do. It's what you do in hard times. What you do, how you choose, what your attitude you choose. What you do and how you choose and do wise decisions, how we handle things like our money. You know, if it's ours, then we're going to hang on to it, and it's going to be like pulling teeth to do anything with it besides take care of ourselves and what we want. If we realize, like everything else, it isn't ours, it belongs to Him, then we have the freedom to serve Him even there. And he has the freedom. The thing is, when we're grasping, we may have a little bit there, but we'll never get any more. And when we're open, we have the opportunity to be very generous. We also have the opportunity to receive. Powerful image. We go through hard times. Our hard times are, I'll tell you what, 99% of our hard times for every single one of us are going to be family situations and difficulties. And most of those family situations and difficulties are related to health issues or financial issues. Right? There's moral issues, there's a few other things, but most of them are going to be finances or health or family. Right there. That's where all of our stress is. And God doesn't want you stressed. It's not yours anyway. Okay. So, hard times.
They're coming. For some of you, they're here. That's a given. What are you rejoicing in? Have you let it steal your joy? Have you let it become your total focus? You can't see or experience anything else. See the difference? Are you making wise decisions based upon God and on His Scripture? Or are you making decisions based on scrabbling to stay? See what I mean? All comes into play. All comes into play. Read through this passage. Read through the whole book. You can read the whole book of James in 15, 20 minutes. Most people can. Read through it over and over again. Because he talks about this. He goes back and forth and back and forth. And he come back to this a couple more times. But here he just has this initial word. Making sure we're all on equal ground. Father, you know, through your word and through James and through so many of the writers, you deal with issues that we deal with every day. And some of them we want to hear about, and some of them we don't. And we all understand that going through the hard times and going through financial hard times, you know, as individuals, as families, as a church, you know, we go through those things, and they come and they go, and sometimes they're here for a long time, sometimes we don't have it for a long time. They're given. But being poor isn't the issue. Neither is being rich. What is the issue is being in you, finding our identity and hope in you, finding our love and grace and generosity in you, and understanding, Father, that who we are has to do with Jesus and His death on the cross, and not have to do with the cards in our wallet or the cash in our pocket. Help us have the right attitude, Lord, and to be right with you here, and you can get us through all those hard times. Bless us to that, we pray in Jesus' name.